Well, this morning we'll be considering a passage of great seriousness, a passage of great relevance for every person on the planet, therefore a passage of great seriousness for you, whoever you are, young or old. We'll be considering this passage in Genesis 3, the subject of the entrance of sin into this world. Adam and Eve rebelling against God, taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had been forbidden by God himself. And it's an important passage for everyone here because as descendants of Adam and Eve, we have inherited their guilt and their sinful nature. Adam, in Scripture, is the representative head of the entire human race. When he fell into sin, the human race fell into sin. And each of us has shared in the consequences of that. Each of us is a sinner. You, like Adam and Eve, have rebelled against God. You sin and I sin in fundamentally the same sorts of ways that Adam and Eve sinned. You and I, by sinning, bring ourselves under the terrible consequences of sin, just as they did. You and I need the same remedy for sin that they needed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by looking at their sin and its consequences, we see lessons that are necessary and relevant for each one of us. It's not an easy subject to consider, the subject of sin, but consider it we must. We must take it seriously. And if we do, if we apply the lessons of this passage to our minds and our lives, if you apply the lessons of this passage to your mind and to your life, it will enable you to fight against sin more effectively, and also to appreciate and rejoice more fully in the grace of God who has provided a remedy for sin. So let's come to this passage and consider three questions. What is sin? What are the consequences of sin for us? And is there a remedy for sin? First then, what is sin? And we see first that sin is disobedient rebellion against God. Disobedient rebellion against God. Back in chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But now we read of both the woman and the man doing what God had forbidden. Chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And it's this disobedience, this rebellion against God by breaking his command, which is the essence of sin and leads to punishment. We see that in verse 17. "Then to Adam, God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake.'" The essence of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, the essence of anyone's sin is that it is disobedient rebellion against God himself, which may seem obvious, but it needs to be emphasized. Because too many evangelicals, when they talk of sin, emphasize other aspects of sin at the expense of this central feature. I can remember when I was a student going to an event at a university mission, and that the speaker, a well-known evangelical, was speaking and giving a gospel message. And in many ways, his message was a traditional gospel message. He spoke of sin, and he spoke of how Jesus deals with sin through his death on the cross. The problem was how he spoke of sin. Sin was the bad stuff in our lives. Sin was about our mistakes, our failures to live how we should. He spoke of sin without really referencing the fact of what sin is. It is rebellion against God. And first and foremost, that is what we need to emphasize. Verse 11 doesn't tell us that when God came to Adam and Eve, that he said this. God didn't say, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you failed to live as you should?" He didn't say, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you messed up?" No, verse 11 says that God says this. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And again, verse 17, which I've already read, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. The fundamental problem in what Adam and Eve did when they sinned, the fundamental problem whenever you sin, the thing that makes sin sin, is that it is disobedience against God. How terrible was what Adam and Eve did. God had given them everything. And this is how they responded to him. They rebelled against him. God, the one who alone existed before the universe was made. God who brought it all into being. God who made Adam and Eve in his own image. God who set them in a beautiful garden and blessed them beyond measure. They have rebelled against him. And friends, whenever you or I sin, that is what we are doing. We're rebelling against our loving Creator. We're committing treason against the King of the universe. Friends, is that how you see sin? Is that how you consider your sin? Let me ask that first to any of you here, and you aren't Christians, you don't know Christ yourself. Let me ask you, do you realise how serious it is when you sin against God and his laws? It's infinitely serious. There's a very powerful ruler of an ancient kingdom. This ruler is good and he's wise. And a group of people in that kingdom try to overthrow him. They want to overturn his good rules. They want to throw off his authority. They want to run the country themselves. So they attempt to commit a coup. That would be treason, wouldn't it? It's a crime against the king, the rightful and good ruler of that land. And their offence is going to set him against them. You can expect him to use all of his power to bring judgment on them. Well, in a similar yet infinitely more serious way, that's what our sin is like against God. We have committed high treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you've not had your sin dealt with in Christ, that means God is against you. By our sin, we cause the infinite God to be against us. You cause the infinite God to be against you. Romans 2 verse 5 says this, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're sinning against God, and that makes God against you. But this is also something those of us who are followers of Christ need to remember, isn't it? This isn't just a message for those who are still in their sin. Sin, our sin, is against God. Adam and Eve didn't just reject, did they, the rightful king of the world. They disobeyed the one who had personally been so good to them. And when you sin as one of God's chosen people, aren't you doing the same? Go back to my illustration of the king. Imagine this king has a son. And this son is someone who he adopted into his family. He wasn't born as a son. The king has adopted him and brought him to live in the royal family. He's lavished him with kindness. And when the rebels are seeking to overthrow the king asks this adopted son to do something for him. It's a small thing. And the son refuses because it's inconvenient to him. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? It's not the outright rebellion of those who want to overthrow the king's rule. But it's personal disobedience to the one who has been so gracious to him. The rebellion of those who are seeking to overthrow the king is a serious offence. But surely so is the disobedience, the personal disobedience to the one who has been so gracious to him. Well, friends, if we are those who have been adopted by God entirely according to his grace, those who, in the words of Ephesians 1 verse 5, were predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. How wrong it is when we sin. Our sin is rebellion against the God who loved us, the God who chose us, the God who sent his only begotten son to die for us. So let me ask you, if you are a Christian, are you still taking sin seriously because it's against God? It can be easy, can't it, to take some sins seriously because of the impact those sins have on us. Maybe you have particular sinful habits and attitudes that just get you down. They make you feel bad. They spoil the relationship you have with others. And so you want to overcome them. You hate those sins. But perhaps there are other sins. Sins which, if you're honest, you consider to be smaller sins. You take them less seriously because they bother you less. But aren't those sins against God just like the others? All sin is against God himself, so it must be taken seriously. And perhaps if you and I really took all sin seriously, every sin seriously, because it's against God, perhaps then we might be more successful in spotting and rejecting those particular sins that do cause us particular distress. What is sin? It's disobedient rebellion against God. And in an age that too often plays that down, we must remember that. And then secondly, what is sin? Sin is rooted in proud unbelief. Sin is rooted in proud unbelief. Why did Adam and Eve rebel by taking the fruit? Well, verse 1 tells us that the serpent came. The serpent comes and starts to question what God has said. Verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So Eve responds, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So then the serpent directly contradicts God. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then Eve looks at the fruit and she believes the serpent rather than God, so she eats it. She believed the serpent rather than God. Unbelief of what God had said was at the root of her sin. And it's at the root of the sins of her descendants. Why is it that people don't repent of their sins and come to the Lord Jesus for the salvation he freely offers? It's because of unbelief. Either they don't believe that they need to be saved, or they don't believe that Christ is the one who can and must save them. At the root of people's rejection of Christ is unbelief. Those who will be condemned are the unbelieving. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 12 speaks of they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And unbelief lies behind the sins of those of us who are God's people too, doesn't it? Consider an example, the example of prayerlessness. My guess is that many of us would say, if we're honest, I don't pray as I ought. Well, why not? There may, of course, be external factors. You may be very busy. You may be very tired. You may, in times of illness, find it harder to pray. But if we really believed in the importance and goodness and effectiveness of prayer, surely we would pray more. Maybe some of you, if you're honest, think you're too busy to spend too much time in prayer, and you have lots of important other things that you're spending your time doing. Well, those things might be important, but doesn't that indicate that you don't believe as you should in the supreme importance of prayer? Maybe others of you, if you're honest, you spend lots of time doing things that you enjoy and spend little time praying. Well, doesn't that indicate that you don't believe, at least as much as you ought to, that knowing God as your Father and relating to him in prayer is a wonderful privilege that should bring great joy? Maybe, if you're honest, you don't pray that much because you don't really expect God to answer. Well, doesn't that indicate that you don't believe, at least as you should, that God is a God who loves to give good gifts to his children? What's at the root of our prayerlessness and so many sins? Unbelief. It's unbelief that lies behind all sin. But along with unbelief, there's pride. What did Eve do when the serpent told her that she wouldn't surely die and that she would be like God when she ate from the fruit of the tree? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She looked at the fruit herself. She made her own judgment. On the one hand, there's the living God. There's the creator of all. And he says to eat that fruit is wrong. And on the other side, there's the serpent. And using the serpent is the devil. There's a created being. And the created being says that eating the fruit is acceptable. And Eve thinks that she, by looking at the fruit, can make a judgment as to who is right. She thinks that she can judge between a created being and the creator and Lord of all. Essentially, Eve puts herself above God as a judge of his judgment. And that's what our society does, isn't it? So many instances where our society has thrown off biblical morality. For example, abortion. They come down to this. Either people think they know better than God, or people think that people should be able to make their own choices and ignore what God has said. It's proud. It's pride. How horrendously proud. People proudly refuse to believe what the Lord Almighty says. And yet before we cast the first stone, when we sin, so do we, don't we? Whenever you consciously sin, in some way or other, you're thinking you know better than God. You're thinking that that sin is not as serious or as dangerous as he has said that it is. Maybe there's some of you here and we need to humble ourselves afresh. You need to recognise your pride. Recognise the importance of humility in your life as God's people. After all, the Lord Jesus, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, said these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is sin? It's disobedient rebellion against God, and it's rooted in proud unbelief. Let's come then to our second question. What are the consequences of sin for us? And we'll see three consequences. First, and in most detail, a broken relationship with God. Before Adam and Eve disobeyed, they were in a perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, weren't they? The world was perfect. God had made it very good. God had made them in his own image. He'd made them to know and to have unbroken fellowship with him. God walked with them in the garden. And now, Adam and Eve are hiding from God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're hiding from God. And then they're cursed, they're punished from God. And then ultimately they're driven out of the garden by God. Verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Their perfect life with God in the garden lies in ruins because of their sin, because of their act of disobedience against God. There are two elements to this broken relationship with God. First, there's a judicial element, a legal element. Sin brings against it the just punishment of God. God's response to Adam and Eve's sin is to pronounce a curse against them. We'll consider that later. And to banish them from the garden. And ultimately these verses indicate that they will physically die. Sin places Adam and Eve, sin places us, under the just condemnation of God. And that is the case for us. As we said at the start, Adam is that representative head of the human race. As inheritors of Adam's guilt and sinful nature, we too come under the just condemnation of God. And the only way that we can escape from that condemnation of God for our sins is if someone, the Lord Jesus, bears that sin for us. So if you're here and you've not turned from sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you will do that, you will face the judicial penalty for your sins. God has promised that one day the Lord Jesus will return. He'll judge the earth. And those who've not had their sin and their guilt dealt with by the Lord Jesus will be punished. As Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, you'll be cast into outer darkness. You'll face only the wrath of God. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. He said earlier that your sin, being rebellion against God himself, turns God against you. Well, this is what it looks like. That's what it will look like when the day the Lord Jesus returns, to have God against you. If you don't repent of your sins, that will be your destiny. But what of those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus? What of those of us who know the Lord Jesus has paid that penalty for us in his death on the cross? Well, you will never face God's judicial sentence against your sin, will you? The Lord Jesus has borne that in full for you already. But your sins still have an ongoing impact on your relationship and fellowship with God. Verse 8 again, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Even before God pronounced the curse, even before God banished them from the garden, Adam and Eve's sin led to them being afraid of God and hiding from God. There's a relational impact to sin. And so it is for us as believers when we sin and when we don't confess it and deal with it. That's why ongoing confession is needed for God's people, even though our sin in that judicial sense has been completely dealt with. That's why 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Although in that ultimate judicial legal sense, God will never hold our sins against us if we're in Christ, sin is still serious. When we do sin, there's that ongoing need to be forgiven in that relational sense. Imagine a teenage girl steals £20 from her father, and her father happens to be a high court judge, and he's a good father. Well, that father isn't going to have his own daughter arrested and brought to court for stealing £20 from him, is he? He's not going to punish her in that judicial, legal sense. But her offence, her taking of the £20, is still going to harm their relationship, isn't it? She won't face her father's legal punishment, but that offence still needs to be dealt with. She needs to confess it. She can still expect to face loving discipline. And in the same way, sin, for us as God's people, it still brings us under the loving discipline of God. It still needs to be repented of. We still need to, as it were, keep short accounts with God, confessing our sins quickly. Because even though your sin, if you're a believer, will never be counted legally against you, it still has that relational impact on your fellowship with God. Sin leads to broken relationships with God. And then secondly, and much more briefly, it leads to a broken relationship with others. A broken relationship with others. What does Adam do when in verse 11 God challenges him? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He blames his wife. And what does she do? Verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam and Eve refuse to accept, at least as fully as they should, their guilt. They blame others. Adam blames Eve, and their good, perfect relationship is broken. Because of our broken relationship with God, sin causes broken relationships with other people. Which we all don't know, don't we, from our own experience. A man commits some sin or other, and he doesn't want his wife to find out about this sin, so he lies to cover up what he's done. And she discovers what he's done, and she discovers that he's lied, and she completely flies off the handle, and they fall out. But what's happened? That first sin, which was between the man and God, combines with further sins, his in lying and hers in overreacting, to damage their relationship. The consequences of sin don't end with a broken relationship with God. It leads to a broken relationship with others. And thirdly, a broken relationship with nature. Having pronounced a curse on the serpent, which God willing we'll consider tonight, God speaks to the woman. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then he speaks to the man, verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What's the essence of what God is saying in these curses? Well, the created order, which was supposed to be mankind's friend, is now against mankind. Childbearing, which should only have been a joy for a woman, as she brings forth into the world her own child, becomes something of great pain. Those of you who've given birth don't need me to tell you that, do you? And many of you have given birth with the help of modern medicine that so many throughout history have not had. And work, which should have been something of joy and fulfillment, becomes something of pain and frustration. Verse 17 uses the word toil. Again, many of you don't need me to tell you that, do you? Very few find their employment paid or otherwise always enjoyable, always fulfilling. Instead, it's often something that brings physical weariness, pain, mental stress. As Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22, what has man for all his labour and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work grievous. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. And it's not just childbearing and work, is it, that's affected by the fall. There's physical ailments, there's disease, there's natural disasters. Ultimately, there's death, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The curse brings a broken relationship with nature. What a terrible situation Adam and Eve are in. What a tragic situation mankind is in. God made the world, Genesis 1 tells us, very good. It was perfect. It was a place of perfect joy and harmony. Perfect relationships between humans and God. Perfect relationships between humans and one another. Perfect relationships between humans and the created world. And instead, all of that is ruined by sin. Often we are against another. Creation is against us. And worst of all, God himself, the infinite and good God, is against us because of our rebellion against him. All of us leads us to the only question which it makes any sense to ask. Our third question, is there a remedy for sin? Is there a remedy for sin? Some of you I know have been believers in the Lord Jesus for more than half a century. Others of us have been brought up in Christian homes. We've heard the gospel all of our lives. To us, the truth that God has graciously provided in Christ a remedy for sin is normal, isn't it? It's familiar, and that's good. But the danger is that we can forget the wonderful and surprising nature of God's grace. Imagine, if you can, that you're an onlooker in the Garden of Eden. You've heard the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you've seen Adam and Eve sin by taking and eating that fruit. And you've realised the scandal and tragedy of that. They've rebelled against God. And you realise the terrible consequences that will mean. That will mean death for them and all of their descendants. And as you look on, you're in despair for Adam and Eve. You're in despair for the entire human race. God will justly punish them with death and hell. It appears there's no hope. They're on their way to eternal ruin. That's the situation when we're in verse 7. That's the situation. God was under no obligation to sort out this terrible situation. Adam and Eve had no right to expect that God would provide any remedy for their sin. He could so easily have struck them down, like he struck down Uzzah in 2 Samuel, simply for touching the ark of God. That's how wrong sin is. There could have been no hope for Adam and Eve, no hope for their descendants, no hope for us, perfectly justly. We could have been here today, hearing of the terrible nature of our sin, hearing about its eternal consequences, and knowing that there is no hope at all for forgiveness or salvation. You could have been here, hearing of your rebellion against God, and knowing with absolute certainty that you were justly on your way to eternal hell as punishment for your sins, and God would have been absolutely right and just if that had been the case. But what happens? Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God comes to meet Adam and Eve. They hide from him, but he comes for them and he calls out to them. He could so rightly and justly have struck them down. He could have cast them into hell. He could have cast them out of the garden and later brought them and their descendants and us to utter ruin. But he didn't. He came to seek them. And in verse 15, he gives a great promise of a deliverer, a promise of a saviour who would strike the head of the serpent, suffering in doing so, who would win a great victory over the devil and the effects of the fall. And this saviour, who we'll consider God willing further tonight, he is the Lord Jesus, who through his suffering and death, in the place of his people, bearing their sins as he dies on the cross, would defeat forever the power of sin and of Satan. There is a remedy for sin and its consequences. It's found in Jesus Christ for all who will turn from sin and entrust themselves to him. And it's all undeserved. The very possibility of a remedy for sin, let alone the reality of all that God has given in Christ, is all of grace. It is all undeserved. It is all because of the remarkable, matchless, free, sovereign grace of God. Sin is terrible. It has terrible consequences. But there is a remedy. How shall we apply this to our lives? First, to those of you who are not believers, very simply, repent. Repent of living in God's world and rebelling against him, and seek the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. The day is coming. We don't know when, but the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return and he will judge the people of this world and he will bring about just punishment against people for their sins. Maybe you're hoping that day won't come. Maybe you're hoping that just won't happen. But the God who promised in the Old Testament once that Christ would come and would die on the cross in the place of his people kept that promise. And he has promised that the Lord Jesus will return. Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that is Christ Jesus, whom he has ordained. God, who kept that promise once to send Christ into the world, has promised he will return, so that day will come. Or perhaps you think, well, my sins aren't that big. They're small sins. God can't take them that seriously. But all sin is against God, and that makes it infinitely serious. Adam and Eve, if you think about the specifics of what they did, they just ate a piece of fruit. But in doing that, they were rejecting the authority and love of the living God. And we've seen all the consequences of that. I would urge you, if you don't know salvation in Christ, don't deceive yourself. That day will come. Repent of living for yourself and ignoring God. Turn back to God. Seek the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ before it's too late. And then to those of us who are believers, three things briefly as we close. First, take all sin seriously. Take all sin seriously. We've been reminded that sin is rebellion against God. So even those sins which we might consider to be smaller are infinite offences because they're against God, the creator of all, the one who has loved us, the one who sent his son to die for us. I wonder, are there some sins which you just don't take seriously? There are some sins which evangelical Christians don't seem to take as seriously as others. Perhaps unthankfulness to God, impatience, gossip, lack of concern for others when they're in need, prayerlessness. Or there's some of those sins that you've stopped taking seriously. All sin is serious because all sin is against God your Father. Take all sins seriously. And then secondly, therefore, be ruthless in dealing with the sins that you have tolerated. If you were in the garden, if you saw Adam and Eve listening to the snake and you could have intervened, what would you have done? I would have wanted to shout out, flee, run away, get away from that tree, get away from that snake. Do whatever it takes to get away. Well, friends, do whatever it takes to avoid sin. When the Bible speaks of dealing with sin in our lives, it doesn't speak, does it, in half-hearted terms. It speaks of fleeing from idolatry. It speaks of putting sin to death. It speaks of replacing sin with godly and loving attitudes in their place. Be ruthless in dealing with the sins that you've tolerated. Maybe this Lord's Day, while this passage with the terrible reality of sin is fresh in your mind, maybe it provides a good opportunity to think about specific sins that you have tolerated and what you can do to deal with them. And then thirdly, rejoice. Rejoice in the extraordinary and surprising grace of God in providing salvation in the Lord Jesus. God calls you to take sin seriously. He calls you to be ruthless against it, but he also calls you to joy, to remember and delight in his grace. His grace that he was under no obligation to pour out upon you. And this evening, God willing, we'll see from this passage what a perfect saviour God has provided in Christ. Take sin seriously. Be ruthless in fighting against the sins you've tolerated. But as you do that, rejoice. Rejoice in the God's grace in providing such great salvation in Christ. What shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we recognise that we often do not take sin as seriously as we should. We thank you that in your word you speak plainly to us of what sin is. We see that it is rebellion against you yourself. We pray that you would forgive us each one for our sins. We pray for any here who do not know the forgiveness of sins, that you would help them by your Spirit working in them to see that sin really is serious. It's against you and it turns you against them. Help them, we pray, to see their need of salvation in Christ, young or old. And Father, for those of us who are believers, we pray that you would help us. Help us to recognise that sin is serious. Help us to be ruthless in dealing with the sins we've tolerated. And help us as we do that to rejoice in your great grace in providing a full and undeserved salvation in Christ. Hear us and help us, we pray. Help us not to forget your word that we've considered this morning. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's come to our final hymn in this section of the service, number 794, a sin that